There's a very interesting phrase that the Apostle Paul uses several times, actually, in the New Testament. He says this. He says, the Lord Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. Right now, some version of this phrase actually shows up multiple times in Colossians. This shows up multiple times in Ephesians, as well as some of the other letters in the New Testament. And its most obvious meaning, right, is that Jesus is the leader of the church. But it also means something else. It means that Jesus is, in fact, the brains of the church, right? Which means that when you and I, when we individually, when we kind of catch God's vision for our individual life, Jesus is actually the one who is working to weave and connect all those little individual visions that you and I have. He is the one who's working to connect all of those together for all the different needs in our world, for all the different groups of people in our world. And when that happens, needs are met and people are reached in ways that far surpasses anything that any of us could actually do on our own. And so consequently, if Jesus really is the head of the church, then that means that he also has a plan for how his church and how his kingdom are going to grow in this world. And he's been very clear that it's going to grow in this world through us. And that's why we're studying, we're talking about the subject of vision as we're studying the book of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was certainly a person who had a vision from God. And in Nehemiah's life and in Nehemiah's story, what we discover are several principles that help each of us understand how it is that God continues to work in his people, right, to birth a vision in our hearts so we can discover God's vision for our lives as well. The most important principle is one that we have talked about for the last several weeks that's found in this question right here. What is it that breaks your heart? And we talked about how when you actually ask your Heavenly Father to allow you to see the people around you the way that he sees the people around you, when we ask him to allow the things that break his hearts in our world to actually break our hearts in our world, we said in that tension, God always works to birth a vision in the hearts of his people. And then last week, as we got into chapter 2, we talked about three very important things that God did in Nehemiah's life that God also does in our lives to help us kind of see and understand what he's doing in our hearts. First, we saw that God always uses our circumstances to help prepare us to accomplish his vision for our life. He will use your pain, he'll use your sorrow, he'll use your successes, he'll use your failures, he'll use your relationships. He will use everything if we allow him to. He can use all that to birth inside of you a vision and give you a sense, a new sense perhaps, even of a purpose or a vision or a mission in your life. The second thing we saw is that what God births in you, he absolutely knows how to bring to fruition, right? If God originates something in you, then he knows how to make that happen. And then finally, we talked about this idea that vision, it really builds our faith. In many ways, vision builds our faith in a way that nothing else can, by serving as a constant reminder of our dependency on God. Because one of the things we said that our Heavenly Father actually wants to do inside all of us is deepen the awareness of our dependency on him. And having a vision, right? Having a what and not a how, and then living in that tension reminds us daily that we are dependent on our Heavenly Father, and that grows our faith. And that brings us to what we're going to talk about together today, the question that we come to in the second half of Nehemiah chapter 2, which is the question of what is it that you do next? What do we do next when God has begun to formulate maybe a vision in our hearts for what it is that he wants to do in our world, maybe through us or with us? What's the next thing that you do? That's what we see happening in Nehemiah chapter 2. And in many ways, what happens in this part of Nehemiah's story and in Nehemiah's life is actually very similar to what you experience any time that you go see the optometrist, right? And you go to make an appointment to get your vision checked, and they put one of these things on the screen, right? And you have to look through that big metal mask thing, and they start flipping all those lenses in front of you, and they keep asking you that maddening question, right? Which one is clear? Is it number one or is it number two? Right? Is it number three or is it number four? Now, what's so interesting about that whole process is this. The doctor isn't actually giving you vision, are they? No. No, all they're doing is they're taking you through a process to help enhance and clarify the vision that God has naturally given to you. And that's exactly what we see happening in this part of Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, if you're just joining us for the first time today, let me just take a minute and kind of catch you up real quick. Nehemiah is a man who's living not in Jerusalem, even though he's a Jewish person, and God has given him a vision to go back to the city of Jerusalem, which has long since been destroyed, and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the walls surrounding Jerusalem. The problem, however, is that Nehemiah lives in Persia, and he actually works for the king of Persia, and the king of Persia has a lot to lose if Israel is rebuilt, if Jerusalem ever becomes a superpower again. And yet, unexplained by anything other than just divine providence, for some reason, the king of Persia not only allows Nehemiah to go back and undertake this project, but he decides to personally fund all the resources that will be necessary for Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so last week, if you remember, we ended with King Artaxerxes giving Nehemiah these letters that would grant him access to all of the king's resources that Nehemiah is going to need for this massive, massive project. But Nehemiah, instead of going back to Jerusalem and kind of marching in grand fashion with all these soldiers and supply carts and resources and materials, instead of doing all that, Nehemiah instead does something very, very interesting. That's where we pick up today in verse 11. Nehemiah tells us that he went to Jerusalem, and after staying there for 3 days, he set out at night with just a few men because he hadn't told anyone, right? Even after the king promised him all of these resources, all this support, these soldiers, but he decided not to tell anyone about what God had put in his heart to do for Jerusalem, right? Now, that's different, isn't it? He goes on and he tells us this. There were, in fact, no mounts, no horses that were with me except for the one that I was riding on. So Nehemiah, very intentionally, he doesn't involve any other people in what's happening at this point because he actually doesn't want anyone to know what's happening. And so he tells us that by night, he goes out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and to the dung gate. He examines the walls of Jerusalem that had all been broken down and all the gates around the city that had been destroyed by fire, verse 14. And then he moved towards the fountain gate and towards the king's pool, but there wasn't enough room for his horse to get through. And so he went up the valley by night, continuing to examine the wall. Finally, he turned back, and he re-entered through the valley gate, verse 16. The officials didn't know where I had gone or what I was doing at this point, because I said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any of the people who would actually be doing all of the work. Right? So Nehemiah makes it very, very clear to us that when he showed up, he did not tell a soul about what it is that he was intending to do, which frankly is kind of strange, right? Because, I mean, after all, he had been sent by God to actually go and do all this. In fact, we can tell by what we just read that Nehemiah has spent several days, possibly even weeks, examining this whole area without talking to anyone. And in this, what we see is a great example of what it means for us to actively wait on God, right? Because Nehemiah doesn't charge out. He doesn't start something. He doesn't immediately try to rally all these people behind him. Instead, what he does is he very quietly does his homework. Right, gathers all the information that he can get about this wall, because remember, he's never been there, he's never seen it. And so he goes out at night, gathers all these facts, gets the data together, figures out all this information, discovers exactly what the problem is and what it's going to take to rebuild this wall. And so then he finally comes back with all of this information, gathers all of his notes together, and then only after doing that, after several days, possibly even weeks go by, does Nehemiah decide to tell anyone what it is that God had put on his heart to do? And it's in this kind of seemingly unimportant and unnecessary part of the narrative that we actually gain several incredible insights for us today about how it is that God often works in our hearts, because when God works to birth a vision in you for a person, for a group of people, for a new ministry, for whatever it might be, God is always going to bring you through a period of time where honestly, what he's doing in your heart really is nobody else's business. It's just kind of between you and him. And in that time, what he's going to be working to do is to actually clarify his vision for you in your heart. And that'll happen as you gather information, as you become kind of overwhelmed with the whole impossibility of the situation, as you consider throwing in the towel, right? Because the what just seems so overwhelmingly large and just so much bigger than the how. God's going to use all of that to confirm in you that even though this thing he's put on your heart to do maybe is an impossible task, you're actually there because God has planted a vision in your heart, and he's birthed a vision in your heart for a somebody or a group of somebodies or a ministry. That's the process that God always takes his people through, because otherwise the tendency is for us to kind of run out on ahead, and then we run on emotion or we run on passion or we run on ignorance, frankly, sometimes. And when that happens, we inevitably set ourselves up for disaster. Because what Nehemiah understood and what many of us have either experienced or we've come to understand is that once you actually begin talking publicly with what it is that God has put on your heart to do, you immediately open yourself up for criticism, right? You immediately open yourself up to people asking you the how question repeatedly. And like we said last week, God never initially gives a how when he gives a what, right? Initially, God never gives the how with the what. There's just this big what that he kind of drops on us, and then we have to live in that tumultuous time of the how. But it's so important to understand what's happening in that very uncomfortable and yet significant time, because what your Heavenly Father is doing in that period of time in between is he's kind of flicking those lenses, right? And he's trying to bring that vision that he's given to you and that he's placed on your heart, he's trying to bring that into greater clarity. As before you ever start talking about it with other people. And Nehemiah, even though he had been called by God, right, even though he had been commissioned by King Artaxerxes, he understands what is going on, and so he waits for days, possibly even weeks, and he just spends that whole time just praying, talking to God, doing his homework, right, fact-finding, gathering data and information before ever talking to anybody about what he's up to. Which is a great reminder for us, because if you feel like God perhaps is maybe beginning to put a vision on your heart, again, for someone, a group of someones, for a ministry, for something that, a need that you see in our world that you just feel like breaks your heart and maybe God is calling you to help address, I would just tell you, listen, if that's where you're at, just dwell, right? Dwell on that for a while. Don't tell. Do some walking instead of some talking. Figure out everything you can about the situation. Explore, read, interview, investigate. And in that process, continue to ask your Heavenly Father to give clarity, to give confirmation. God, I want to know exactly what it is I'm up against. If this is what you're calling me to, I want to know as much as I can possibly know. I want to know all the information about what's out there, all the obstacles. And if in that process, if you continue to feel like, you know, even though it's big, even though it's overwhelming, I'm still just as passionate, I'm still just as excited, I'm still just as committed to moving forward as I was before. And so consequently, Heavenly Father, I'm going to take that as a sign from you that I'm on the right track with what it is that you want me to do. Now, this is just kind of a side note. This is just my advice, so you do with this as you please. But listen, if you're married, okay, if you have kids, when your husband or your wife actually begins to kind of talk to you about what it is that God has put on their hearts, right, when they begin to kind of dream out loud with you about a vision perhaps that maybe God is beginning to birth in them, listen, do not respond practically right? Because listen, as a spouse, the truth is this is always our temptation. Our tendency as a spouse is actually to kind of shoot the other person down. And I don't think that's a malicious thing necessarily. The truth is, I think that's more of a protective instinct because we don't want to see this person that we love and that we care about. We don't want to see them get hurt, right? But as a spouse, when our husband or wife is talking to us about something perhaps that God is putting on their heart, a vision perhaps, a dream perhaps that God is giving to them, listen, as a spouse, our job is not to join in the chorus of how, right? That's going to come from all the people out there. As a spouse, the thing you want to do, you want to just simply respond with wow. Wow, isn't that amazing? You're right. If God were to do that in our world, if God were to do that through you in our world, oh my goodness, our world would be such a better place. Listen, you want, trust me on this, you want your home to be a place where your spouse, yourself, your kids, you want your home to be a place where your family feels like they can dream dreams and talk about visions that God has put on their hearts. Because the truth is, if we're honest, right, most of the time, the ideas that I have probably aren't from God. Most of the time, the visions that I have maybe aren't all that great. Maybe they're not necessarily from God. But the truth is, we live in a world of critics, right? We live in a world of skeptical people. We want our homes to actually be places. As followers of Jesus, we want our homes to be places where when we begin to verbalize with these people that are so close to us, what it is that we feel God is saying to us about our hearts and our lives and maybe a way that he wants to use us in his kingdom. We want our husband, we want our wife, we want our kids to feel like home is the place that they can share those ideas as crazy, as off the wall as they may be. And we're just going to cheer each other on and we're going to say, wow, how creative, wow, how innovative. Wow, that is amazing, and you are right. And absolutely, God can do that through you. He can do that in you. And you know why this is so incredibly important? Because listen, visions, okay, even visions from God are kind of fragile. They are. Because visions are, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like a baby chick that's about ready to hatch out of an egg, right? There is a right time for that baby chick to actually exit that egg. And if you try to break that chick out too soon, it's going to be weak. If you break that baby chick out of that egg way too soon, it's just going to die. And the truth is, visions, even from God, visions, even when they're visions and dreams from God, they're kind of the same way. It is a birthing process. And so we need to be very careful as to when is the right time to actually start talking about those things publicly and allow God to have that time to work in our hearts and to clarify that vision. Even if it's just kind of the beginning of an idea that's beginning to form, don't go out and just start, you know, talking to a bunch of people about it. Just take some time and allow God to confirm it. And at the right time, as Nehemiah reminds us, at the right time, God is going to give you the opportunity to talk publicly with a person, perhaps a group of people, and say, listen, I just want to share with you what it is that I sense that God might be putting on my heart to do. This is what we find in Nehemiah in verse 17. Nehemiah says to this group of people that he's going to be leading, you can see the trouble that we're in, right? Jerusalem is in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so we will no longer be a disgrace. Now, let me tell you what Nehemiah understood that we need to understand about our lives. Okay, Nehemiah understood that there was way more to this situation, perhaps, than maybe what we think. Right? This was way more important than just the fact that, you know, all these people came from the same town that was kind of broken down and run down. And so this wasn't just Nehemiah saying, hey, let's have the hometown spirit. We need to come back together and kind of do this for the hometown and reinvigorate the hometown. That is not what was happening. Nehemiah understood that Jerusalem was a very special place in the eyes and in the heart of our Heavenly Father. He knew that Jerusalem was going to be the place that our Heavenly Father would actually use to bring the Messiah into our world, to bring Jesus into our world. And so this wasn't a situation about a little embarrassment, right? That's not what's going on at all. And so Nehemiah sees the significance, and he preaches, and he casts this vision, and he says, listen, what's happened to our city, this isn't just sad. Our city actually is a disgrace, because Jerusalem isn't really our city. Actually, Jerusalem is a city that belongs to our Heavenly Father. I mean, Jerusalem is the place that our Heavenly Father has chosen to put his temple. This is the place the God of the universe dwells and meets with his people. So something needs to be done about this, and now is the time to do it. And notice, Nehemiah doesn't say, hey, I'm going to rebuild. He says, no, I want all of us. I want all of us to rebuild. Because the truth is, God's work in our world is often far bigger than what any of us can accomplish individually, but it's never bigger than what God can use his people to do collectively. Now, before we respond, we listen to how the people responded to Nehemiah's charge here. I just want us to pause for a moment, because I think this is the part of the story that most of us, if not all of us, can actually relate to. Because this is the moment that's in between the heartbreak and the first step. And the truth is, this is a very, very uncomfortable moment, because once you've seen the brokenness in life, right, you can't just unsee it. Once you've admitted that the marriage is in trouble, you can't just pretend not to see it anymore. Right, once you've acknowledged the drift in your soul, you can't just keep chalking it up to busyness anymore. Once you've recognized the bitterness, once you've recognized the addiction, once you've recognized the isolation, the insecurity, the fear, the anxiety, the apathy, right, in that moment, you're actually face to face with reality. And the truth is, this is the moment where many people freeze, not because they don't recognize the brokenness, but because the first step just seems way, way, way too overwhelming. Because the rubble is real, and the damage is significant, and the work, it just seems so, so big. And maybe that's where you are right now. I mean, you know exactly what needs to change. You know exactly what needs to be confronted. You know where the brokenness is in your life. You know the conversation that you need to have. You know the habit that needs to die. You know exactly what's breaking your heart and what it is that's breaking the heart of your Heavenly Father. You just don't feel ready. And once again, this is where we learn an incredible lesson from Nehemiah's life that also applies to every single one of our lives as well. Listen, clarity often comes after obedience and not before it. See, many times we actually get this backwards. We think that obedience to God, we think that should wait until we have complete clarity about the situation. But all through the scripture, we actually see the exact opposite. Right? All the way back to Abraham, God begins by telling Abraham to go from his country, go from his people, go from his father's household, and then God is going to show him the land. Right? God doesn't give Abraham the full picture up front. He says, no, I want you to go, and then I'm going to show you. The servants at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, right? They were told, Jesus tells them to fill the jars with water long before they got to see the miraculous transformation into wine. The man with the withered hand, he's actually told to stretch out his hand before his hand is healed. See, over and over and over in Scripture, what we see is God giving us enough clarity to take the next step, but not enough clarity to eliminate the need for trust. Never. Because trust is, in fact, the essence of faith. This is why the author of Hebrews reminds us that faith is confidence in what we hope for, and it is assurance about what we do not see. Not confidence in things that have been fully explained, and not assurance about things that have been fully realized. Just the things that we hope for, the things that haven't been seen. And see, that means that obedience for us often comes before the whole picture is made clear by our Heavenly Father. But again, notice, Nehemiah is in no way reckless, right? He doesn't do something impulsive and then kind of defend it by calling it faith, right? That never happens. Nehemiah prays and he prepares, he inspects, he listens, he thinks through. Biblical faith is not recklessness. Instead, it is a steady obedience that is grounded in trust. Jesus tells us, as his disciples, that we are to count the cost, but he never, ever tells us to wait until all anxiety, all fear is gone. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't walk once we get all of our questions answered and all of our anxiety goes away. And see, the truth is, sometimes we end up waiting for a feeling or an emotion that God has never promised to us, right? Because we're waiting to feel no fear. We're waiting to feel no anxiety, no tension. But the truth is, most of the time, what God actually wants from us, it's not emotional peace. It is, in fact, faithful obedience. And once Nehemiah speaks to the people, notice what happens next, verse 18. I also told them about what the gracious hand of my God upon me did and what the king said to me. And the people replied, "Let us rise up and rebuild." And so they began this good work. Do not miss what just happened. Nehemiah, in this moment, finally gets a picture of what God has actually been up to during this whole time. That God has, in fact, been working in more people's hearts than just his. Right, Nehemiah is thinking that God is just working in him. Nehemiah discovers, wait, God has been putting the same thing that's been breaking my heart has been breaking all kinds of people's hearts. God is bringing all these people together whose hearts are all broken by the same thing, and it just turns out that Nehemiah gets to be the spokesperson. Nehemiah gets to be the person who says, listen, here's the problem, here's the solution, this is why we need to do something about this. And here's why the time is now. And then they all went to work. And as we'll see in a couple of weeks, 52 days, and they rebuild the walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem. There comes a time for all of us, right, when it's time to actually talk about the vision that God has birthed in you. And let me give you a little clue as to how you'll know when that time is. When you can answer these four questions clearly, listen, what's the problem, what's the solution, what's the reason, and what's the timing? And you know something that's interesting? By the time you get to here, by the time you get to the why part, right, if it really is a vision that God has birthed in you, if it's really a vision that God has been bringing into you and placing on your heart, by the time you get here, as you go down this list, you will very naturally, very easily find yourself connecting the why to the what that your Heavenly Father is actually about in history. If you came to one of our Here for Good meetings that we did earlier this fall, these four things are actually exactly what we talked about during the course of those meetings. Do you know why what we're doing on our campus right now, why all these things that we're doing are so incredibly important? Because from the very beginning, Jesus has expected his followers to actually be outward-facing people. Because our community needs a place where a person who's just the tiny, tiny bit interested in discovering who God, their Heavenly Father, really is, can actually come and where they can take their first steps in that relationship. They need a place where they can feel like they belong before they know everything that they even believe, before they know exactly what they believe, and a place where belief isn't the end goal, where the end goal is actually becoming more and more like Jesus every single day. Because, see, the truth is, we live in a community and we live in a country, we live in a world that's filled with people, and it's not that these people don't believe in God. That is not it at all. They just don't know who their God actually is because they have a story and they have an experience. And the truth is, you and I, if we get to hear their story, we would be the first ones to say, listen, of course you have questions, right? Of course you have doubts. I mean, I wouldn't believe in that kind of a God either. And what our Heavenly Father is raising up here and all over our world are not groups of people who are just different for the sake of being different. It's groups of people, movements of people who have come together because they have embraced Jesus' vision for our world and his mission in our world. His vision that the Son of Man has actually come into this world to seek and to save those who are lost, and his mission to go and make disciples of all people, which means helping people to actually take their next step in faith so they can get from where they are today to where they need to be in the future, so they can actually come out of darkness and into the light that comes only through Jesus our Savior. How do we do that? By actually creating environments where those of us who have experienced and discovered and surrendered to the love of our Heavenly Father and our Savior, we can actually be together with people who have no church background. And they can hear us talk and answer questions, and they can experience Scripture with us in very practical ways, and they can discover what so many of us have discovered, which I think is the best part. That the things that we talk about in here are actually real. Like, they're really real. And we are just a tiny, tiny, tiny pebble in the wall that God has built throughout the generations of men and women who have taken seriously Jesus' vision and his mission. And we are not in any way significant in of ourselves, but we are incredibly significant in that God has given to us a place and he's given to us a responsibility. And one day, every single one of us, both individually and corporately, we will stand before our Heavenly Father and we will get to say, Heavenly Father, we did our best with what it is that you entrusted to us. For that tiny slice of time, on that tiny piece of real estate, in our little city, in our little corner of the world, Heavenly Father, we did everything that we could possibly do to seek and to save those who are lost, just as you called us to do. And the truth is, we don't matter very much in the broad scheme of things, but this is how we actually all get to matter. And this is what gives each of us meaning and purpose and significance, not just now, but for all eternity. And that's where we're going to pick up together next week in Nehemiah chapter 3. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, it is so amazing to think that your plan is actually to connect every single one of us in some way with what your Son Jesus came into this world to willingly do, to give up his life for each one of us. And Father, it's always so interesting to me, for us in this time, in this moment that we're in, in the country that we're in. Because, Father, we are so incredibly blessed. I mean, what you have given to us, the things that we just take for granted every day that we don't even think about. Father, I don't know if there's ever been a people that have been more blessed than we are. And yet the truth is there's a bit of a curse that comes with that, because, Father, oftentimes because of the blessings that have come from you, we don't really spend much time thinking about what's at stake for everyone in this world who doesn't know you. And so, Jesus, I ask that for each of us here, regardless of how old we are, regardless of how long we've actually been in a relationship with you, would you please, in our hearts, birth a vision for how we can bring you into every relationship that we have. And Jesus, we don't want to grow our own kingdom. We want to see your kingdom grow. So we just ask that you would work in us and work through us as you work behind the scenes to connect us. And Jesus, we pray, not only for this church, Jesus, I pray for every church in our community, every church that holds high your name, the name of our Savior and our King, high in our community and high in our world. Jesus, I pray that you would use all of your churches in whatever nation, whatever place, whatever language they speak, not to highlight anything about us, but simply that we would have the opportunity to see your kingdom grow and move in our world. Father, let us always be a group of people that are focused on your Son and his vision and his mission in our world. We pray all of this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.